This is our third Sunday in a little series in Romans 5 to 8. These are what we've considered to be key chapters as we celebrate the 500th year since the Reformation, great Reformation chapters. We're doing this little series across the congregations of St. Thomas's, and these chapters are very meaty, but they're very rich. And I'm reminded of that incident in the Old Testament where some lepers come across a campsite that has been deserted. And these four lepers find themselves face to face with masses of food, silver and gold, clothes and plenty. And after a while they say, you know, this is too much. We must go and tell other people about it. And these riches of Romans 5 to 8 are a little bit like this. What we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 5 is a list of the benefits of belonging to Christ. Very wonderful benefits. Immeasurably wonderful benefits. And then last week we saw that the escape for the Christian is escaping from being in Adam to being in Christ. That we belong to Adam by birth, we belong to Christ by rebirth. And this week we come to chapter 6. It's a very difficult chapter. One man who was leaving after the early service said to me, look, the passage is about freedom from bondage. I don't know what you were talking about, and walked out the door. So you might like to keep that in mind. You might like to just keep that in mind. If we get it all completely wrong, there we are. There's one person's thought. Last week we finished with a verse that goes like this. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. This wonderful news that sin has expanded through the world, and yet the grace of Jesus Christ expands even more. But it creates a question which comes up in chapter 6, verse 1, which is our first verse this morning, where the question goes like this: well, should we sin then in order that grace will increase? And Paul's answer in a nutshell is, you need to know who you are. When you know who you are as a Christian, you won't be asking this question. I should say that you may find these chapters of Romans seem to be a long way from where you are through the week. You may think these are very meaty, academic, dry chapters. I want to assure you that they are incredibly practical. Each one of us has grown up with a dominant voice or two that has shaped our childhood and causes us to think about ourselves the way that we do. I mean, which voice has shaped the way you think about yourself? It could be a very oppressive voice. It could be a very liberating voice. But almost all of us have grown up with a voice that shapes our identity. And this helps us to think of ourselves the way we do. It helps us to relate the way we do and to pursue what we pursue. And a huge part of the reason that we think the way we do and relate the way we do and pursue the way we do is because of this very dominant voice in our head and heart. And this passage that we're looking at today is an expression of what God thinks. I remember many years ago I was with my family. My children were quite small, and we were actually going to visit somebody who had become quite famous. And I was kind of looking forward to meeting this person. And through the morning of the day, I was quite distracted. I was actually quite grumpy. Those of you who know me well will be shocked to hear this, but I was just not particularly pleasant company. And then we went to visit this person, and they were so kind, and they were so attentive, and they were so appreciative that I actually walked out of the place with a whole new attitude, a whole new happiness, which didn't last very long, but that's the point. The sort of the opinion, the way a person treats us can affect us profoundly or briefly. And therefore, nothing is more practical if we're going to be well-founded people, well-balanced, well-liberated, than to take God's estimate of us. And for taking God's estimate of us, we need to take his word seriously. How else are we going to know what he thinks? There's no point in saying, well, I feel God thinks this. We've got to go to his word and work out what he actually does say. And the Holy Spirit drives home this particular word to us, and it transforms the way we begin to think about ourselves and the way we begin to relate and the way we begin to work and what we think true pleasure is. It has a very profound effect on us. These Romans chapters are deep, deep chapters. So I want to look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, this quite difficult section under three headings. First of all, a crafty question about sin, verses 1 and 2. And then a Christian's union with Christ, 3 to 10. And then a call to the mind and the will, verses 11 to 14. First of all, a crafty question about sin. Paul says, well, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So Paul is verbalizing a possible criticism which is aimed at the subject of grace. And the idea is, look, you're saying that grace is a thing that stretches. Well, should we help grace stretch by sinning? I want you to notice, first of all, that when the gospel is preached well, this is often the reaction. Have you not had times where you've been explaining to somebody how the Christian faith works, that there is something called sin, there is something called grace, and the person says, well, that's just too silly, because if that's true, I'll do what I want. This response, which we see in chapter 6, is a very good response to show that grace has been well explained. I know that in the world in which we live and which you live, sin is pretty well a non-issue. Here we are this morning, we're talking about sin and grace, and most of the people we mix with never think about sin and grace. In fact, sin is not just a problem, it's not a problem to people, it's actually something to boast about. But I think it is fair to say that every person we mix with through the week knows that wrong exists. And when a person begins to understand that we have wronged God and yet he provides grace, the response will often be, well, if that's the case, why don't I just enjoy myself and do exactly what I want? And Paul's answer to that is, you need to understand that when you become a Christian, you're a new person. But I just want to begin by saying that if you explain grace well, you'll often get a reaction like chapter 6, verse 1. Let's sin. I don't think our response, at least my response, is quite as noble as to say, let's sin so that grace is expanded or increased. That seems to me to be quite a noble response. If I go on sinning, will grace be seen to be more wonderful? I don't think like that. I tend to think, and I'm sure you're exactly the same, if grace is so great, well, I'll do what I like, and grace will cover. In other words, why not sin, knowing that I'll be perfectly forgiven anyway? I hope you agree with me that that's the way we think in our worst moments, and perhaps in our frequent moments. Now, what is the Apostle Paul going to say when somebody says, will we sin? Because there's plenty of grace. It's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Because actually grace does cover all sin. I mean, if a child says to a parent, I'm going to be disobedient, but you have to still love me, the parent will say, well, yes, we will still love you. Discipline may enter into the equation, but we will still love you. Grace does cover our sin when we sin. And sin does still have its appeal. Let's not pretend here this morning that sin has lost its appeal for us. There may be some sins that we look down on, but there are some sins that we still are very much affected by. But the Apostle Paul is saying that when we think this way about sinning to amuse ourselves, knowing that everything will be fine, we've actually lost our perspective, we've lost our way, we've lost our identity. if we're starting to think down this road, something's not quite right. His answer in verse 2 is, don't you realize that you, if you're a Christian, have died to sin and you have a new life? So the question, can I go on sinning, is kind of strange. It's like saying, can I hit somebody I like? The answer is, well, I guess you could hit somebody that you like. But is that a good way to be thinking? Well, what does Paul mean by died to sin? It's a very strange phrase, isn't it, when he says you've died to sin. One of the songs that we sing sometimes, I think, in the morning at 10 o'clock has the line, I died to sin upon the cross. And every time we sing this, I flinch a little bit because it just seems to be so stark a sentence. Here am I standing in a pew singing, I died to sin upon the cross. What a strange thing to be saying. I mean, shouldn't I be singing, Jesus died to sin upon the cross? But no, no, no. When you're a believer in Jesus and you belong to him, there is a very real sense in which you died to sin because of the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, we're told he died for sin and we're told he died to sin. He paid the penalty. And because we believe in Jesus and because we belong to him, we share in the payment. We share in the payment of the penalty. So that's wonderful. And not only that, but a new life has come into us, a new, we might say, a new gracious power to live the Christian life. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that we're new. Now, Paul doesn't mean when he says you died to sin, that you died to the appeal of sin, you died to the influence of sin. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that the Christian is, let's take for example, an alcoholic who dies and no longer can smell or be interested in the sniff of drink. He doesn't mean that. He means that you died to the penalty. And your master has changed when you become a Christian. You're no longer under the mastery of sin. It cannot order you around. You're under the mastery of Christ. You're under the control of Christ. You're not alone in the fight. You belong to him. I don't think anything is more unhelpful in the local church than to think that we gather together as superior people for whom sin has no appeal. We know that sin still dogs us. And there's nothing more unhelpful in the fellowship than giving the impression to other Christians that sin is a thing of the past for you, that you've got no interest. Again, I say I know some sins are very easy for us to refuse and look down on, but there are some sins that are not easy to refuse or look down on. Nor should we fall into the trap, however, of thinking that we're no better when we've come to Christ than we were before, because we are infinitely better. The penalty has been paid. There is a new power at work in the believer, and one day the believer is going to be carried to glory. There is an infinitely wonderful privilege of being a Christian. So I'm just telling you that that's the first question that gets raised, and Paul's answer is you must understand that you're a brand new person. Now, we need to think secondly this morning about what this union with Christ means in verses 3 to 10. This is where things get meaty. A Christian's union with Christ, chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. In a remarkable way, a Christian has been married to Christ, and everything that Christ is and does and will do becomes something we share in. You know, it's like when you're going past the newsagent and you see those posters for magazines, and there'll always be, or there used to be, one with Diana or Kate or Mary, these girls who marry a prince. And their whole life is changed. Everybody's watching them all the time because their life has changed. The privileges and the responsibilities, because somebody has married a prince. which is a little bit like becoming a Christian. Or if that's too girly an illustration for you, when you pull on a Queensland jersey, everything changes. You begin to run in a certain direction. You may find yourself even tackling people who are play for your own club. But everything changes in a constructive way. I was going to use New South Wales jersey, but nothing changes when you put on a blue jersey. So I thought I'd just stick with something that might work. What you and I have to grasp, and this takes a long time to grasp, but this is the point, and it's very big in the New Testament, is that as far as God is concerned, we've married a prince, Christ. As far as God is concerned, we wear his jersey. The decision to belong to Jesus Christ, which may seem a very simple thing to us, we forget who we belong to, we forget the uniform that we wear, we forget the salvation that we've been given. God does not. He sees us as his bride, player, saved child. He sees us as new. Whether we think it or not, whether we forget it or not, he sees us as new. So Paul uses an illustration in verse 3. He says, let's use the illustration of adult baptism. Adult baptism, as you know, is where you take a person and normally you would plunge them right under the water and then you would bring them up again. Of course, adult baptism doesn't save you from your sins. It's just water, but it's a very instructive illustration. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, speaking to these Christians who are probably adult converts who've been baptized, did you go down into the water? Yes. Did you come up out of the water? Yes. Your experience, says the Apostle Paul, with the water is like your experience with Christ. Believe it or not, you've been plunged into Christ. You've been immersed, submerged, sunk into Christ. That's what you must understand. And therefore, his journey is your journey. His journey is your journey. He died, you share the death. He was buried, you share the burial. He was raised, you share the new life. His journey is your journey. What he went through, you go through with him because you belong to him. I know this is very strange to our ears because we tend to think very individually. We think of ourselves like a child, that Jesus comes into my heart. And there is a sense in which that's true because the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in our heart. But the Bible's bigger picture is that we are placed in Christ. We belong to him. He becomes our address, even bigger address than the home address we have at the moment. And that's why I think when the creed talks about we believe in one baptism, it's not the water baptism that's being referred to, it's this immersion into Christ. Well, now the Apostle Paul, verse 5, wants to explain that this has got some long-term benefits and some short-term benefits. So look at verse 5. We've been united with him in a death like his. We will, future, certainly also be united with him in a resurrection. We joined Christ in his death and all the benefits. We will join Christ one day in the resurrection. We look back and we say at the cross, that's where my sin was solved. The barrier was removed at the cross. Now I'm looking forward to being with Christ. If you want to know how to be ready for meeting Jesus, look back to the cross and see the salvation which he paid for. And then verse 6, Paul talks about present benefits. For we know that our old self, that means our old life, is over. It's been crucified. We're no longer non-Christians. We now are new people, thanks to Christ's death. One writer says volume 1 is over, volume 2 has begun. And so now our sinful body, verse 6, has lost its controls over us. It cannot rule us anymore. We're no longer helpless slaves to our sinfulness. We're no longer at the mercy of our desires. We're influenced by our desires, but we're not at the mercy of our desires because we have been set free. We haven't been set free from the influence of sin. We've been set free from the mastery of sin. We have a new master, and in those lovely words of Tim Chester, we need not sin. It may come very strongly to us, but Christ is our master. Then verse 8, again, thinking about the future, he says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will, future, also live with him." Old life is over, new life has begun, one day we will live with him. By the way, when we find ourselves as believers walking in the gates and face to face with Jesus Christ, we will be more secure, more joyful, more grateful, more at home than we've ever been in this world. And then back verse 9 and 10 to the present, because we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So the cross of Christ is empty. That's why we don't wear crucifixes. We tend to wear, if anything, an empty cross because Christ has died and has been raised. And for the believer, a brand new life has begun. So you see, the Apostle Paul is very carefully explaining, you belong to Christ, your union is with Christ, you've married him, you're immersed in him, and this has got present benefits because you're no longer a slave to sin, you're no longer in bondage to sin, and it has future benefits. You're going to be with him one day face to face. So how practical is this? What do we do with this information? I was hearing this week of a pastor who invited six or so men to come up the front because he wanted to teach them what it meant to be a fireman. And he said to one of them, "I want you to be the driver of the fire truck, and to one of you, I want you to be the navigator, and one of you is going to pull the siren, and one of you is going to work the hose, and one of you is going to work the little wheel at the back of the truck." And then he said to the men up the front in front of the congregation, he said to each of the men, "Okay, so what's your role?" And one of them said, "Well, I'm the driver." And the other one said, "I'm the navigator." And the other one said, "I work the hose." And the other one said, "I do the little wheel at the back." And the other one said, "Whatever was left." And the pastor said, "No, your job is to put out fires." And that's a very shrewd comment, isn't it? If you get lost in the detail and miss what this is all about, it'll be a great tragedy and a great loss. And so the last thing this morning is that there is a call to the mind and the will, which is in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. That is, there is some significance to this teaching. Verse 11, "Count yourself dead to sin," it's not your master anymore, "alive to God." Literally, think of yourself like this. Take this word of God, which he has given us, and preach it to yourself through the day and through the week. And whenever you're tempted to have a different view, preach this word back to yourself. Count yourself. Think about it. Reckon yourself. Understand what God says, not what you feel or what somebody else says. In other words, we've got to learn to live and see ourselves as he does. I think this is a very slow lesson. We've got to take his estimate of us, that because of his grace, we belong to his son, we are under his mastery, his care and his control. Christopher Ashe says, "You're not a prisoner who's escaping and you're being caught by a policeman and you're being shown the law and everything's against you and you've got to go back to jail. That's not a Christian." He says, "You're a prisoner who's been set free, everything's been paid, and you're now every now and again seeing a policeman, remembering the law, and having to remind yourself, I'm not listening to this. I'm free." Or David Seckham says in his commentary, "You're in the plan of God, moving to glory. You're free from the chains of condemnation. You've got new life. Why go backwards?" That's his question, a good question. Now, is this going to work? Is this going to work when this afternoon some opportunity of sin surfaces? Well, I ask myself that question, knowing that there are one or two or three sins which are very, very strong in my life. And Paul's answer is, first of all, you need to know the penalty for sin is paid. You need to know that you're under grace and you have a new master called Christ. So one of the most important things is to think about that carefully. Chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon yourself dead to sin, belonging to the prince, picked for the team of Christ. Therefore, it's not quite so easy to indulge yourself if you remember your identity. And then he says, that's the mind, a call to the will, verse 12. Give yourself to God's purposes. And he actually quite quaintly says, give your members, by which he might mean, think about what you'll do with your eyes. Think about what you'll do with your ears. Think about what you'll do with your hands. Think about what you'll do with your feet. And not only the parts of your body, but think about your energies. Think about your motives. Think about your plans. Think about your priorities. Give those things to him. There's a practical thing. It's been a real pleasure and privilege to watch the young leaders of the Holiday Club this week. And I remember saying to one of the dads, you know, how's your boy going? And he said, he's absolutely on fire. And he's on fire because he's involved in the giving of himself to the service of Christ in this Holiday Club context. And all the things that he's saying are being hammered home to himself, and he is growing in conviction and the great delight of seeing God at work in and through him. And this passage in Romans 6 is very practical. Think about who you are, according to God, and then give yourself to him and his purposes. It's a call to the mind and the will. And the final verse, verse 14, very famous. Because you're not under law. You're not under the law to serve the law for your salvation. You're not under the law to solve all your problems. You're under grace. You're under the leadership of Christ. And he is a very wonderful person to serve. So the voice which says, I can sin, is a confused voice. The voice that says, I'm under grace, ideally says, and I want to live for him. We're going to leave this building in a few minutes, and one wise man has said that Christianity is not sitting alone and feeling Christ near you just. Christianity is not just sitting in church and feeling reassured. It's going out, he says, to live in the teeth of our problems and our attacks. Because in the end, you see, the Christian life works. The barrier has been removed between us and God. There is new grace at work in us to do his will. We have the great privilege of serving the believers and the unbelievers and helping those who don't have the grace of Christ to have the grace of Christ, because there are so many people out there who are on an absolute dead end, and they're increasingly aware that they're on a dead end. And there is a free way called Christ to be offered. So let's ask him to help us to live Romans 6. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, our gracious God, for bringing into this world of sin, and indeed into our own world of sin, the grace where the penalty is paid, a new master is ours, and new purpose, new privilege, new opportunity. We ask that you would help us to see ourselves as you do. We ask that the whole concept of belonging to Christ and being in Christ would be increasingly real to us. And we pray that all the blessings which are described in these verses of living under a new master, a gracious master, and living for a gracious master would be more and more real as well. Please take and use us this day, use us this week, to be those who are marked by new life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.